Good morning, everyone. Welcome to Theological Equipping. Let me pray for us, and we will start talking about your death and what happens when that happens. Okay. Father, we love you. It is truly an amazing thing, Lord, to take a topic that is the greatest curse as a result of our sin. There is one promise of what would happen to Adam should he disobey you, and that he would surely die. And he does disobey you, and that death has been undefeated since, save one. And it's an amazing thing that we get to talk about it today, not as the terrible doom and gloom that it ought to be, but if we're believers in your Son, it is a toothless threat of Satan, and it's actually a source of joy. It's something that can only make us better, as we'll see. And so I pray that, Lord, a couple things. One, as we just look at the truth of your Bible, of what happens in between, Lord, our death and your Son's second coming, one that we would be filled with joy and we would be filled with this eager expectation we see in the Scriptures that we don't often see in our world today, especially in the church today. And then two, I pray that there would just be clarity, that there would be corrections. I feel as with this subject, there's often blurring and radical misunderstanding and just popular level Christian unbiblical teachings that we just kind of absorb and then cling to at funerals that actually has no space in the Scriptures. And so I pray that we would be clear on what do you say to us? What are the windows we get to kind of look to in the intermediate state of what happens after our death, what happens after the death of our loved ones, and that would be what we would cling to, not cheap, fake hope, but the good richness of your gospel. So please do those things, Lord, in our midst. And ultimately, as we always pray, we want to worship you more. Father, we want to love you more. We want to be consumed by your Son's beauty more. All those things can only happen by your Spirit. I pray that they would in your Son's wonderful name. Amen. Okay, this is my last Sunday before I take sabbatical. And so we're covering, you know, my favorite topics, death, and then I'll preach also, and we'll cover the abomination of desolation. We're just getting all Jared's favorites in right before he takes a break. That's a joke, but they are interesting topics. So if you've been with us, you know our semester has been salvation. We're covering the doctrines of salvation, but particularly looking at life in the Son. Salvation, not just as kind of abstract doctrines, justification or sanctification, just kind of floating in the air as truths that you should believe, but rather all those doctrines beautifully connected to the person of Jesus Christ, the person of the Son. We started by looking at our triune God, how God the Father has been eternally pouring out his love on the Son perfectly loving and glorifying the Father and the fellowship of the Spirit, and how that God, who our God is actually what our salvation flows from. So we've been walking through our rebellion, sin, God's plan to bring us back to himself, Jesus coming to accomplish that plan, and then slowly been walking through how do we receive that gospel, what is the beauties of union with Christ and justification and adoption and sanctification. And last week, Jay walked us through very well, walked us through perseverance. How do we persevere to the end? Something that we'll talk about, by the way, in our sermon today as we look at the end times. And then today, we're going to talk through what happens when we get to our end. Not the end with a capital E, but our end. What happens when we reach our expiration date? What happens when what has been true of everybody throughout human history except for Jesus happens to you? You die. And your kids bury you, and your grandkids cry for you, and your great-grandkids forget your name. They'll remember Papa or whatever they call you. But what happens as time continues to move on, you're done here. What's happening? Okay, that's the question that we're looking at today. So not eternity, not Revelation 21 and 22. Behold, I saw a great white throne. The dwelling place of God is with man. We're not there yet. We're not at resurrection yet. What happens in between your death and then? So what's happening to Thomas Jefferson right now? What's happening to Billy Graham right now? Because Christ has not returned yet, and they're dead. So what's going on there? That's the question that we're going to ask and look at the Scriptures to hopefully answer today. Okay, so our three kind of overview points. What happens when you die? We'll look at some different views. We'll look at Scripture and just look at windows, what I'm calling windows in the Scriptures. There's actually a surprising, you'll find, lack of amount of just scripture content on this subject. So we're going to kind of peek through the windows that we think scriptures do give us of what happens when you die, and then just answer the very practical and important question, why does this matter? Why is this important for you and me to know and believe? Okay, so before we jump in to that outline, I think the first kind of clarifier that we need just as Christians, because again, this is a very often misunderstood and blurred subject. First clarifier that we need is that when you open your Bible, the first thing you see is that the physical is good. The physical creation, including your bodies, and especially your bodies, are good. God made it. God saw that it was good. We see that in the garden. We see, particularly with people, human beings, God creates them body and soul. Okay? He didn't say, I created these souls. Those are really good. I'll house them inside a body for a while. I'll keep them trapped in this cage. And that's the first misunderstanding, because Paul, typically when Paul talks about your sin, he used the word flesh. Your flesh, your sinful flesh. And so sometimes we can get it misunderstood where Paul's talking about your literal bodies, this gross arm that I just can't wait to get rid of. That finally, in eternity, I'm going to be rid of this gross Jared body. Now, the problem is that's not at all what Paul's talking about when he says the word flesh. Paul, when he uses flesh, is talking about the sinful cravings of your fallen nature. Not about your physical hand, okay? So you were made, Adam and Eve were made to be in their bodies with God forever in the garden. And as we will see, you will be in your glorified bodies in the new garden, the new heavens, the new earth forever. We will not be floating angels playing harps on clouds. We will not be disembodied souls. The physical is good. The scriptures scream that. Or if you want to think about Jesus now is in his resurrected, glorified body with nails in his hands at the right hand of the Father. So soul body is created good. Okay, so the question again we're asking today is what happens in between that eternity and now? So a couple answers to that question that you might get that's certainly not exhaustive, but what happens when you die? Some different views. An atheist would just say nothing. Nothing happens. Why? Because there's no spiritual realm and there's no, you know, better place or worse place. Anybody who thinks so, it's just the blind wishes and myths of someone who needs to be more enlightened like me. Nothing happens when you die. Your body goes into the ground, you decompose, and the world moves on. Right? Or like the famous atheist Mufasa said, when we die, our bodies become grass and the antelope eat the grass. It's this beautiful circle of life that is very depressing when you think about it because there's no meaning. Right? You die and you move on. Okay, so that's one view, atheist view. They were in a church, so we'd certainly disagree with that. Another view that's in the Roman Catholic world would be when you die, it depends. Okay, so if you are wicked, if you don't believe in Jesus, if you're an unbeliever, you go to hell. If you're a saint, and they don't mean that in Paul's term, Paul would just call every Christian believer a saint, to the saints in Ephesus, to the saints in Philippi. That's not how they would use it. They would use the word saint to mean a particular special class of Christians who were particularly righteous in this life. Those guys or girls get to go to heaven. Okay, so what about believers who aren't saints, which would just be the rest of the category? They go to a place called, anybody know the name? Purgatory, that's right. And so to understand this, I think it's helpful to understand this. When we talk, hopefully you know this by now, as we've been walking through salvation, when we talk about salvation, we don't focus on our merit when it comes to, okay, how can sinful people stand in the presence of a holy God? Whose merit do we focus on? Jesus, I heard somebody whisper. That's right. The salvation, life in the Son. Salvation belongs to the Lord. A Roman Catholic would say, and you can thank Augustine for this, sure, yes, absolutely Jesus, but all of Jesus' righteousness is in and through the church. So the way you become righteous is not through faith in Christ and his righteousness being imputed to you. Rather, it's by you coming to church, receiving the Eucharist, going through baptisms, all the seven sacraments. That's the way of you actually being infused with righteousness. You grow in righteousness, okay? So the kind of the trail or the scheme of salvation in the Roman Catholic Church is the accumulation of merit before God. Okay, so if God is here and you're here, this is stick figure you, your goal is to get better and better and better. Here's heaven with God. Here's hell. And so a Christian starts here, which, by the way, infant baptism in the Roman Catholic Church is invented. I think that's a fair word to use. But to answer the question, okay, what about people who can't accumulate merit yet? Well, let's dunk them as babies, and that can kind of wash away original sin and start them on this track. And so what happens, so you become a Christian, you believe in Jesus, and you know you live a decently faithful life, you grow in sanctification, but you die here, okay? You die at 82 there. You've been decent, right? You bear the fruit of the Spirit, but look at all, I mean, you're not 100% holy yet. You're not a saint, and so what do you do? How do you make up this gap, this huge lack of holiness that there is? Well, you go to this place called purgatory, where the rest of your sin can be purged from you, where the rest of the sanctifying can kind of be made happen, okay? And so that's the reasoning behind purgatory. Again, it's something that shows up much later, really with Aquinas, kind of in the middle centuries, but that's the idea. Okay, if salvation is primarily, notice they see salvation backwards. Salvation is not sufficient in Christ. You need to become more righteous. It's not enough for him to be righteous on your behalf. You need to become more righteous. And so one of the things you could do, and this is actually one of the things that sparked the Reformation, is when you die, you go here. Or when Aunt Susan dies, she goes here. She's got, you know, that might be 900 years. And so purgatory is painful. It's not hell, but it's burning the sin out of you. And so here's one of the things you can do. You can pay on her behalf to kind of get her here. So if you'll buy an indulgence or if you'll pray on your knees up the Spanish steps in Rome, that will get Aunt Susan 200 years off. Okay, and so I included a picture there in your notes. That's from an actual church in France where, you know, the Reformation never really swept through where they would be embarrassed by this. That's a giving plate in the wall. Does anybody here speak French? Or can anybody read what that says? On the left, you'll see bread for the poor. Pan, P-A-I-N, is poor, or is bread. The other side, it's alms for those in purgatory. So you want to get Aunt Susan just, I mean, in the giving box in the back. You can get her a decade off. She's burning right now. It's painful. You want to get her a decade off. You can go give in the back. And that was one of the things that Luther looked at and thought, this is not right, and I think I should do something about it. Okay. So anyway, that's purgatory. That's the Roman Catholic answer. By the way, they don't sell indulgences anymore. They still do them, but they've realized it's giving them kind of a black eye. But that's still the kind of what happens when you die. You ask a Roman Catholic, it's there, unless you're a saint. And there's very strict measurements of how you become a saint, certain amount of miracles in your lives, things like that. Okay, so that's one view, Roman Catholic view. Another view is a view that's never had a huge hearing in church history, but it's been held by a handful of people called soul sleep. It's this idea that when you die, you go into this kind of, I mean, your body goes into the ground and your soul goes into this kind of state of unconscious existence until Christ's advent, until Christ's second coming, okay? So Billy Graham, to stick with that example, right now his body is in the ground in Charlotte, North Carolina. His soul is sleeping. He is unaware. He died. He breathed his last breath. And the next conscious thing he's going to be aware of is the second coming and the judgment seat and the resurrection of his body. Okay, so they would look at certain passages. We've got a couple of them there where the Bible seems to describe death as falling asleep. And even some passages where the Bible seems to describe this kind of unconscious existence in the afterlife. I think it's very clear that that's metaphoric language, that those are falling asleep. That combined with a mountain of evidence for being aware of what's happening when you die, I would say. I don't think this is a great view to have. Again, this is a minority view throughout church history. John Calvin's first theological treatise, by the way, was against this view. So if you were like, I don't know, Jared, Calvin. Oh, yes. Well, you good Reformed folk. You're convinced now, okay? Soul sleep, that's another view. And then the fourth view, I don't really have a title for it. I just call it the popular evangelical view. This would be the most common answer you would get if you asked an American who claimed to be a Christian. What happens when you die? And it's this view that we are souls trapped in this body. Okay, the essence of a person is not their body, it's their soul. And so upon death, you get freed from this earthly body prison to finally go be with God. And so that's why you see the angelic babies floating on clouds. We don't know how to depict a soul, but we see us disembodied souls finally happy, finally rid of this body. This is the most common things I hear at funerals. I hear things like, oh, they're finally done with that wretched body. Right? They'll never have to live another day in that ridiculous, wretched body that was causing them so much pain, especially if they were going through pain at the end. So almost the celebration of death is not there with Jesus. It's not one day that body will get out of the ground and be glorified, what the Bible says. The celebration of funerals among Christians is they're finally out of this body that's finally in this casket and they're never going to touch it again. And the Bible and the gospel would say they are going to touch it again. In fact, that is the hope is that that body will one day get out of the ground like Jesus's did and be glorified and their soul will be rejoined with that body. Okay, so the most common view amongst evangelicals, us in our country, would be this, a very confused Platonic version of Greek philosophy. That the essence of you is you're a soul trapped in this body. That's from Plato, that's not from Paul or the Bible. Okay, so if all of those are a bit off or wrong, what is the view that we should have? That's the question that we're after today. What's the actual biblical view? And so that's a second thing we're going to do is kind of look through what are all the passages that we have in Scripture. Let's peek through them as a window into this kind of intermediate state, death to the second coming, and see what we can kind of draw from them. And it's just helpful, by the way, to recognize right from the outset, the Bible doesn't give you nearly as much as you think. Nearly as much as you think. If I were to ask you before this class start, what happens when you die? I would think you would think, oh yeah, I've got tons of things that I can say. What happens when you die? And then if you actually answer that question, again, not talking about eternity, not talking about new heavens, new earth, Revelation 21 or 22, you'd be actually pretty shocked to see the Bible doesn't give you much at all. And that's helpful to recognize. It gives us tons about the new heavens, new earth, very little about the intermediate state. The Old Testament gives you almost nothing. Gives you almost nothing. In New Testament, you get a little bit more, but still not nearly as much as you would think. So in the Old Testament, you don't get any strict passages kind of laying out a theology. In fact, you will find the word hell in the Old Testament zero times. In the Old Testament, when someone dies, they all go to a place called Sheol, however you want to, not Sheol's, athletic store, but Sheol, which is just the place of the dead. And in the Old Testament, it seems that the understanding is both the righteous and the unrighteous, both believers in Yahweh and non-believers go there. Okay, the psalmist talks about his soul going down to Sheol, Psalm 139. That's also where Saul or all the Philistines go, down to the place of the dead. And this great judgment in Numbers when the ground literally opens up and swallows people that are rebelling against Moses. Moses, the author of Numbers, says they went down to Sheol. So it's just this place of the dead, again, that kind of confronts, we would think, you have heaven, that's where your mansion is. Abraham dies, he goes and hangs out in his mansion. And that's how it's always been forever. And unbelievers die, the Philistines die, Goliath dies, whatever. You go to hell. Again, the problem with that is hell, the lake of fire, is created at the end after the second coming. Okay, so it's a particular place of judgment. The devil doesn't rule there. In fact, it's created for his punishment. Again, we picture the worst part about hell is like demons are getting you because they're having fun down there, but you're not. Hell, the lake of fire, was created for Satan, for the devil, and for death itself, and for all of the devil's followers, all non-Christians. But that happens after the second coming. That's end of Revelation stuff. Again, you won't find the word hell in the Old Testament, but you have this place called Sheol, that's just the generic place of the dead. You get little hints that there's this understanding among Yahweh's people, God's people, that there will be a resurrection. They have the promise of Genesis 3:15 that one day a seed of the woman will come and crush the head of the serpent, and the assumption would be they would undo all the carnage that the serpent has done, which would include death. And so if you've ever been reading through Genesis, and you're like, why is Joseph so concerned that the Israelites take his bones out of Egypt? So in the middle of the Exodus, you don't know if Pharaoh's going to get mad and pursue you quickly, right? But he's saying, go, after he's kept you as slaves for 400 years. You would think, okay, wait, before we go, I know we're going in a hurry, but wait, shouldn't we go dig up Joseph real quick? He told us to. And they do. Why? Is it just because Joseph nostalgically wants his bones not in Egypt and he wants them in the promised land? He's just very nostalgic, even though he's dead and he's not going to. No. There's this anticipation of, I expect the seed of the woman's going to crush the head of the seed of the serpent, and even my death will be undone. Okay, so there's little hints at that all throughout the Old Testament. And there's also this kind of this idea that the dead righteous, and I don't mean perfect, I mean God's people, right? Abraham, Enoch, or Elijah, go to be with God. Okay, though their bodies go down to Sheol, the place of the dead, there's this sense, although it's never laid out, that they're with God. And there's this sense that those who are not God's people, death is a punishment. There's also this, again, hints of an idea that they're punished beyond death. So if you didn't have your New Testament, if you just had your Old Testament, that's kind of all you would have, the theology to answer this question, what happens when we die? You would say, we go down to Sheol, and I think we believers go to be with the Lord. That seems to be evident, and we're waiting on the Messiah that we think will undo all the effects of the fall, reverse the curse, which would include death. Okay, so that's pretty much all we get from the Old Testament. The New Testament, again, gives us a little bit more, gives us some windows that I want to peek through together. There's four kind of main windows, if you will, into the intermediate state, what happens after you die, and then windows get smaller and smaller and smaller. So we'll look at the main four, we'll look at them all. You just have passages kind of in front of you. But the first four give us kind of the most. We can thank Paul for a lot of them. So let's just do that together. And again, we're just looking through and we're saying, how do we answer the question, what happens when we die? We're just drawing what we can from the scriptures pre the second coming. Okay, so the first, Paul's famous to live is Christ and to die is gain passage, Philippians 1:21. Paul writing to the Philippians, to me, to live is Christ, to do the work of Christ, and to die is gain. For if I am to live in the flesh, here, now, in this body, that means fruitful labor for me. I'm going to keep preaching the gospel. I'm going to keep planting churches. That's what would happen if I stay alive, if my heart keeps beating and I keep drawing breath. That's what I'm going to do. Yet, which I shall choose, I cannot tell. Verse 23, I am hard pressed between the two, between keeping on living and dying. My departure, my desire, what I want is to depart and to be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh, here alive in this body, is more necessary on your account. So this weird scene where Paul is like, do I keep on living or do I go ahead and die? I'm hard pressed. And he says, you know, if I'm here, you know, I'm going to keep preaching the gospel. And he concludes with, I think I should stay here for a little bit longer because you need me to help you out. But here's what I want to do. I want to depart, I want to die, and I want to be with Christ. That's gain for me, and that's far better. Okay, so I think this is the clearest of all the windows we get to look through. This is the clearest. You can look through and say, okay, I think I can understand what's happening here. So a couple of things we see. Number one, we see death is a departure. Paul used that language. A departure from what? From this body. Your soul departing from this body. If you're made body and soul, death is a departure of your soul from this body and from this earth. Okay, that's the first thing we see. Second thing, dying or departing is both gain and it's far better than living on this earth here. Departing, your soul departing from your body is gain, it's far better. The question is why, and that's number three. It's because you're departing to be with Christ. Okay, that's what's far better, to be with Christ. That's the gain. Okay, so when we typically think about heaven, when I say the word heaven, what pops into the minds of kind of the normal American evangelical is the place, the city of heaven, the street of gold, the mansion that's built for you. You know, we sing songs. It's a big, big yard where we could play football, touchdown, right? It's my father's house, right? We picture the estate of heaven. I want you to take that, and that's partially true, but I do not want that to be the main thing that pops into your head. When you hear the word heaven, what I want beaming in your mind is with God. With God. So the Garden of Eden is on earth, and it's also in heaven. Why? Because God is there. In the Holy of Holies, in the temple and in the tabernacle, heaven meets earth. How? God comes down. In the person of Jesus, heaven and earth meet. How? Because God has come down and taken on flesh. The primary way heaven is described is with God. It's the place where God is. And there happens to be a great estate there as well, because it's the God of all joy and all beauty, right? So primarily, don't think about the stuff you get. Primarily think about the God who is there. Okay, heaven on earth is when God comes down, his presence. And we see this here. Paul doesn't say, I'm going to heaven. That's why it's far better. Why does he say it's far better? I'm going to be with Christ. I'm going to be with my Lord. What's the theme of Philippians? Paul lists out all the wonderful things he had gained throughout this entire life. Hebrew of the Hebrews. And it's all rubbish compared to what? The surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Paul's one aim is to be with his Savior, Jesus. And why is he wanting here to die? Because I get to finally be with him. That's what's far better. That's what makes heaven so great. And that is what so many in evangelicalism miss today. John Piper wrote an excellent book called God is the Gospel, where he lays out this idea. Here's a quote there in your notes. The gospel is not a way to get people to heaven. It's a way to get people to God. It's a way of overcoming every obstacle to everlasting joy in God. If we do not want God above all things, we have not been converted by the gospel. And so again, all the things I'm about to say are okay, but you'll typically hear in an older believer, again, in just kind of normal evangelicalism, who know that their death is coming near. One of the things you'll often hear is, I can't wait to see my spouse. I can't wait to be done with this suffering again, done with this body that's failing me. You'll see all these other things. You rarely hear Paul's words repeated. I cannot wait to depart and be with my Savior. Full stop. The one whose beauty will outshine every other beauty I've ever consumed or thought about consuming combined. That's why I can't wait to go. Okay, so we see that here in Paul's window here. So notice this would go hard against the idea of soul sleep. Paul's clearly conscious. He's not saying, I can't wait to depart and sleep for a while until the second coming. I'm going to go and I'm going to be with Christ while faithful labor continues. Right? I need to stay here and not go so that I can keep doing the gospel. So there's expectation that time will go on, but he will be consciously aware of his state and kind of what's happening in the earth. And obviously this flies in the face of most kind of evangelical ideas of heaven. It's being with Jesus. Okay, so that's the first kind of window. Okay, departure, being with Jesus, far better. Next, let's look at 2 Corinthians 5. This is, to stick with the analogy, our largest window, but not the clearest. Okay, this is the most Paul talks about what happens when you die, but he's using a lot of metaphors, so it's a little confusing, so I'm gonna do some breakdown for you. Okay, so 2 Corinthians 5, 1 through 9. For we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house made not with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling, if indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked. It's key. Verse 4. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we should be unclothed, but that we should further be clothed, not with what is mortal, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared for us the very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we're able, or so we're always of good courage. We know that that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. For we walk by faith and not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. Okay, super clear. Should I just move on to the next verse? Okay, so what's Paul talking about? Let's break this down. Paul's using metaphors, okay? So when Paul uses the word tent, he's talking about your earthly body, your physical body, these hands, those feet, these eyes, right? That's your tent that's groaning because the context of 2 Corinthians is Paul's suffering. 2 Corinthians 4, the chapter right before this, all he's talking about is how their outer selves, physical body, is wasting away. This is the book where Paul gives his long list of, I received the 39 lashes 5 times, I've been shipwrecked, right? I'm constantly in danger of rivers and robbers of my own people, foreigner, right? I'm constantly in danger. This body is always getting beaten up. It's wasting away. Their earthly tent is wasting away. And so Paul's pointing in 2 Corinthians 5, what is it that I hope for? As this body's getting beaten up, this tent is wasting away, and I'm groaning in this body, what is it that I am hopeful for? Okay, and what he points to, the other analogy, is the house that God is building, which is not the same thing as the room mansion God is preparing for you, Jesus talks about in the Gospel of John. He's talking about your heavenly, resurrected, glorified body. Okay, so tent, this body now, house that God is building is your glorified body. That will be raised and you'll be in for forever. Because those are the two main metaphors. So, go back to the beginning. For we know that this tent, our earthly body, is our earthly home, is destroyed. We have a building God is preparing, a house not made with hands, eternal in heaven. So earthly body is wasting away, but God is building for us this resurrected body. That's where our hope is. So notice his hope is not in just dying and going to, you know, be with God. He's pointing to the resurrection, not just the ceasing of his life, but when everyone is raised and we go get to be with God forever, that earthly home, his glorified body. Verse 2, for in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling. What is he longing for? Not just the ceasing of this bodily life and going to be with God, your disembodied soul, but I'm longing for my resurrected body. I'm longing for the end of the story that Billy Graham is still waiting for. Okay? That's what he's pointing to. And then verse 3, here's key for us. This is our confusing window. Verse 3, if indeed by putting it on, we may not be found naked. Look at verse 4, and I'll explain. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed. So I'm not longing to be unclothed. That's a way of saying die. But that we would be further clothed with our resurrected bodies and that our mortal life will be swallowed up by this life. Okay, here's essentially what Paul's saying in verse 3 and verse 4. Again, go back to the garden. You are created. You is your body and your soul. Okay? So this body, because of sin, because of the fall, is wasting away. And Paul's saying, my ultimate hope is not just that this body wasted away and I go to be with God, my soul goes to be with God, because he describes that as, that would be being unclothed. That's not what I'm hoping for. That would be almost this feeling of nakedness. Not that we may be found naked, this disembodied soul. Again, because Paul is his body and his soul, not just a soul trapped in a body. I don't want to be found naked. What I ultimately want, Paul says, is that this tent is swallowed up by my resurrected body. Paul's saying, here's what I ultimately want. While I'm here alive and this body's wasting away, I want Jesus to come back again. And I don't have to go through death. In particular, I don't have to go through this feeling of nakedness, this feeling of being unclothed. I want my resurrected body, this life, to swallow up this tent that's wasting away. Okay, so a couple key things there. Notice, one, Paul describes what he's just described in Philippians, this far better state of being absent from the body and present with the Lord, as this feeling of nakedness, this almost uncomfortable feeling of being unclothed. Again, because Paul, you are a body and a soul. So this idea of being present with the Lord is, Philippians, far better than here, being absent from the Lord, but it's also this uncomfortable feeling of nakedness, of being unclothed. Michael Byrd, an evangelical scholar, says it's both a blessing and a bummer. Because what is Paul's ultimate hope is it just this body goes away and I go to be with God? That's far better, but that's not my ultimate hope. Why? Because it's not the end of the story. The end of the story is Christ comes back and he makes all things new and my body gets out of the ground and my soul goes to be with this glorified heavenly body that God has been building for me. And then I get to be with him forever in eternity, body and glorified body and soul. Just like Christ right now is in his glorified body. You see that? Okay, so if you want to think good, better, best for Paul, good is all of us right now. We can commune with Jesus by faith, not by sight yet. We're not with him. To be in the body is to be absent from the Lord. That's good. I mean, we praise God that he's united us to his son and that we get to taste the sweetness of his fellowship. But what's better? First, Philippians 1. To be absent from the body and be present with the Lord, that's better. But what's best? 2 Corinthians 5. To be present with the Lord, yes, but to be fully clothed in my resurrected body in the new heavens and the new earth. Okay? So typically the mistake that we make, and by we I mean Bible Belt evangelicals, is we stop halfway through the story. This semester would end right here. And we would forget resurrection. We would forget all of the glorious end of the gospel. Resurrection, glorification, eternity. The three lessons that we have left. Because we die and we're with Jesus. We're in heaven, right? And that's kind of the end of the story. And then one day people will go to hell. And then the rest will go to heaven. That's kind of how we get there. Is that what Paul does? No. He says, yes, praise the Lord. I'll be with him. But I'll be unclothed in this feeling of nakedness. I'm still longing for the resurrection. I'm longing for his second coming. I'm longing to be with him, body and soul, my glorified body and soul. Okay, you see that? So one pastor described this disembodied soul state, this feeling of nakedness and being unclothed as, it's kind of like when you send your car in to get repaired and the car owner, you know, gives you a loaner. It's fun. You're like, ooh, this car has different buttons than mine. And no, it's good, you know. But after a while, you're just like, this isn't my car, right? This is a rental. And I'm longing for my car to be renewed, to be made new. That's similar to what Paul is describing here. Okay, so that's the biggest window. That's the longest discourse. Here's number three, Revelation 6. When he opened, this is John talking, when he opened the fifth seal, I under the altar saw the souls of those who had been slain for the word of the Lord and for the witnesses and for the witness they had borne. So he's seeing in heaven, in this vision, martyrs, people who have been killed for preaching the gospel. Number 10, or verse 10, they cried out in a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who will be killed as they themselves have been. So John has this vision. He's in heaven. He's in the heavenly throne room, and he sees the martyrs. He sees Polycarp, he sees Ignatius of Antioch, he sees Stephen, he sees James, he sees all the Christians who have been killed. And what are they doing? Are they saying, woo, here I am in heaven, it's awesome, can't wait for this forever. What are they doing? They're praying. They're begging God for what? For the second coming and the final judgment. What are they looking to? Souls in heaven right now. What are they crying out to God? The same thing Paul's describing in 1 or 2 Corinthians 5. We long for Jesus' second coming, the judgment seat, those who have slain us, for justice to be poured out and our bodies to be resurrected. They're eagerly awaiting that day. Okay, in the throne room looking at Jesus. So again, we see a couple things there. One, we see your souls again go to be with God after death. Saints are in the presence of God. Saints, the Protestant version of saint, not the Catholic version of saint. They're aware of and concerned about God's work on the earth. Okay, they're aware of and concerned about God's work on the earth. They're aware that those who have killed them have not got their justice yet. They're aware of the timeline that is left waiting for the second coming. They're aware of the intermediate state that they are in, okay? And they're crying out to God for the second coming. They're crying out for him to finish his work of the gospel. Okay, so again, not soul sleep. They're very much conscious there and not just partying in their mansion. Very actively aware of God's work on the earth. Okay, fourth biggest window, and we got to be careful with this one because it's a parable. So you don't want to draw too much from a parable, because often the reasons why it's being told isn't to give you all these details, it's to make some major points. But we're going to carefully kind of draw what we can. So this is Jesus in Luke 16. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at the gate, there was a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The dogs pitied him. Verse 22. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, place of the dead, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in the water to cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that in your lifetime you received good things and Lazarus in the like manner bad things. And now he is comforted here and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us there's a great chasm that has been fixed in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from here to there." And he said, "Then I beg, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so they may warn them, lest they also come to this place of torment." And Abraham said to him, "They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them," meaning they have the Bible, they have the Old Testament. "Let them hear them." And he said, "No, Father Abraham, if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." And he, Abraham, said to him, "If they do not hear Moses or the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone would rise from the dead." Okay, so here's the final kind of big window. Again, it's a parable, so we'll be somewhat careful. Number one, you see, kind of as we have seen, the righteous man, Lazarus, who's kind of playing the role of believer in this story, goes to be with Abraham. This idea of he's with the saints, he's with God, that's kind of assumed here, and he's comforted. Okay, so this is Jesus. Again, this isn't meant to be a theology of what happens after you die, but we see the same sort of picture with God, comforted. And the second man, Lazarus, who's playing the role of unbeliever, goes to this place of torment. Hades is kind of the New Testament word for hell. It's the when the Old Testament was translated into Greek, Hades and Sheol, same word. But notice, so it's not necessarily end times hell. Again, that's created after the final judgment. Notice there is torment there. There's anguish there. There's no relief, not a drop of water from the tip of someone's tongue. It's this place of torment. So this is post-death, pre-final resurrection. There's this torment that Lazarus is enduring. Number three, we see there's no second chances after death. You'll hear things creep up of maybe someone after they die will get to hear the gospel, and that's clearly not shown here. You have in this life the scriptures and witnesses here, and there's no second chances post-death. And in this place of the dead, it's not the final destination, but it does anticipate. It takes on some characteristics of the final destination. So you see comfort, which we'll see in the new heavens and new earth, every tear wiped away in Revelation 21, and then flames here, which we'll see in the lake of fire. Okay. So again, drawing what we can from the big windows. So those are the biggest things, and that's it, of the intermediate state. Those are kind of the biggest things we get to see. The rest of these are smaller windows. I'll go through them relatively quickly, and we can see little bits of things. So you see thief on the cross, famous story, mocking Jesus, then realizes how Christ is suffering righteously, and then says, "Lord, will you remember me when you come into your kingdom?" And Jesus says, "Today you will be with me in paradise." And again, the emphasis there is with me. And so we just see this idea of the dead. He's going to die that day. His legs are going to be broken. He's going to suffocate on the cross. He's going to die after Jesus. And he goes to be present with Jesus. Again, I wish we had more time, but this is also a picture of just the beauties of salvation in the Son. I mean, this is like a summary of our whole semester. Alistair Begg, who's a famous pastor who's Scottish, so no matter what he says, it sounds brilliant. Because of the accent. Years ago, one of his most famous sermons, he talked about how picture this guy showing up to the pearly gates, and everyone's asking him, you know, why would we let you in and all those sorts of things? And he just says, I don't know. Let me in where? I don't know where I am. And then as the conversation goes on with all the angels in heaven, his final answer of why he should be led into paradise is, the guy on the middle cross said I could come. The guy on the middle cross said I could come. Jesus is the sufficient one for your salvation. But as far as our purposes here, we see present with the Lord. Stephen, I won't read Acts 7. Stephen preaches a bold sermon, kind of one of the first deacons. He's stoned for it at the hands of Paul. And as he is dying, the heavens open up. He sees God. He sees the Son, Jesus, at the right hand. And he says, Lord, receive my spirit, soul. Use those as synonyms. Okay, so his body is going into the ground. He's literally dying as he's saying the words. His tomb will literally be the stones that cover him. And his spirit is going to be received by the Lord. So his body goes up to be with the Lord. He mirrors his Savior beautifully, crying out, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. So he kind of prays, in a sense, for the gospel work to continue while he's going. He'll be one of the martyrs crying out, Lord, when will the justice come? The next three passages are all making the same point, essentially just a little window into dead saints, meaning dead believers go to be with the Lord. We see that in the Transfiguration. Moses and Elijah appear with Jesus. They know who Jesus is, and they're very aware of God's mission on the earth. They're talking about his exodus, Luke tells us. Okay, so they don't show up and they're like, whoa, I was in soul sleep. I guess God wanted something. Who are you? Oh, you're the Messiah. Okay, cool. They know what's going on. They're appearing, they're talking to him, they're encouraging him, and they've been dead for centuries. Okay, but they show up and encourage Jesus about his mission to the cross. We've seen in Matthew 22, God is the God of the living. We see in Hebrews 12, this idea of all this hall of faith that have all died, or this great cloud of witnesses for us as we run the race with endurance. Again, this idea, they're conscious, they're aware of what's happening on the earth. Okay, so putting it all together, we see you were created body and soul. You are not souls trapped in a body. The essence of who you are is body and soul, fully human. At death, your body goes into the ground and your soul departs from the body. If you're united to Christ, if you're in Christ, your soul departs to be with Jesus, to be with your Lord. Again, heaven is where God is. Souls go to be with him. That is far better. That's gain. But that's not the end of the story. That's also this used car feeling of nakedness. Okay? A blessing, but a bummer in the same sense. There's still this conscious longing for Christ to return to make all things new, including your resurrected body. Okay? So you're eagerly awaiting Christ's return, the resurrection of your body, the final judgment, and the new heavens and new earth, eternity. Okay, so that's if you're a believer. If you're not a believer, if you're not in Christ, when you die, your body goes into the ground, soul departs from the Lord into this place of torment, Hades, where you are separated either from God or from his benevolent presence, this idea of anguish that is anticipating the final judgment. Again, you will be resurrected. If you're not a believer, your body's still resurrected, and you will stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and you will hear the terrifying, terrible words, I never knew you, and you will depart forever into the lake of fire along with death itself and the devil. So it's a sense of which now, those who died now, the Thomas Jeffersons now, are in this place of torment, and that will one day be dumped into the lake of fire. Okay, and so the rest of the semester, Carl will teach on the resurrection and Lee will teach about glorification and eternity. It will cover kind of what's happening post this intermediate state. But that's what we can kind of deduce, if you will, from all these kind of windows into what happens after we die. What's happening to Billy Graham right now, and why is it important? Why is it important? A couple things I have here, not exhaustive by any means. One, I think this gives you the unshakable confidence in this life that we see Paul kind of embody. Paul, as he's saying about death, again, the greatest weapon of Satan that he gets post-fall, Genesis 3, is death. You will surely die. That's the greatest threat that he has, and Paul looks at it straight in the face, and he's like, I want to, because it only makes me better. But I'll stay here a little bit longer, because here there's just fruitful gospel labor for me. So for a believer, This to live is Christ, to die is gain life is meant to be kind of the firm foundation as the rest of the world cowers in fear that sits underneath your feet. It's what's sitting underneath the feet of the early church when plague is sweeping through the streets. There's no hospitals yet, and everybody's dying, but Christians rush in to care for those who are sick, and a lot of them die themselves. And the witness of Jesus' people spreads like wildfire throughout the Roman Empire before Constantine shows up. Because, yeah, I might die. I might die a terrible death. But I see someone suffering, and I know someone who suffered for me. And I have this firm foundation of death can only make me better underneath my feet. So this gives you an unshakable confidence, you see, Paul embodying, where all the mourning of death is turned to joy, with the idea of the first conscious second you have after you breathe your last breath is seeing the beautiful face of your Savior. That ought to change how we breathe the breaths that we have left. Okay, so that's the first thing. Second thing, I think it gives you the, not just proper perspective, the perspective of the gospel of God and his ultimate mission. So your idea of your salvation is not just, I became a Christian, I'm not going to hell, and when I die, I go to heaven. Again, the most common way we describe salvation. But we see the scope of what God is doing. He's making all things new. I'm going to die, I'm going to go be with him, but that's not the end of the story. One day I will be raised and glorified and stand before the judgment seat and be declared not guilty because of him and enter into eternity with him. Okay, as N.T. Wright said, we're not interested in life after death. We're primarily interested in life after death. Okay, that's what we often miss. I think this also gives you just an urgency. Lazarus and his brothers could die soon. I mean, one of the beautiful things you see that always convicts me when I read a missionary biography is one of the this kind of red threads through all their life is this undying, they can't get past, they can't sleep at night when they hear about an island thousands of miles away with no one to tell them about Jesus. And they're all going to die, and they're going to go away with God forever with no second chances. And that causes a William Carey to go and a James Patton, John Patton to go. Because there's this urgency that what happens after death for those who are outside of Christ. Number three, along that same line, it gives you this unstoppable fuel for God's mission. If you've never studied the Moravian missionary movement, it's one of the most encouraging. John Wesley became a Christian while on a mission trip. He was going to America and was sailing back, and he wasn't a Christian yet, but he was preaching the gospel, long story. And there was this terrible storm that seemed to be ripping the boat apart, and he's terrified, and all the English are terrified too. And he looks and he sees these German missionary Christians who had started a church service, and the hurricane around them did not interrupt their hymns. And he went and asked one of the Moravians after, hey, how did that happen? And the answer was simple, we don't fear death. We don't fear death. And the Moravians were known for hearing about these islands filled with slaves with no one to get in because the masters refused to let any Christian missionaries come in. So you know what they did? They sold themselves into slavery to those masters so that a couple thousand slaves might hear the gospel as they put the ox goad on their own shoulders and plowed the fields with them. You have to really, really be dead to yourself and know that death cannot do anything to you. It can only make you better to live that way. And we see that throughout the New Testament. We see it throughout church history. Number four, importantly, or very important, it allows you to give good, rich gospel comfort to others when a loved one dies and to receive it yourself when a loved one dies. It makes you kind of shun and do away with the kind of cheap, quick relief from your mourning that we so often give, like the, don't worry, they'll never get in that gross body again. They'll never feel the terribleness of that body again. That body's going into the ground. Good riddance. We're done with that. And you can say, they're with their Savior, praise the Lord, if they're a believer. And one day, this grave will be opened up again. And that body will be glorified. And that body will go into new heavens and new earth with him forever. That is the hope I have in there. We don't have time to read it. 1 Thessalonians 4. The Thessalonians are worried about the people who have died among them. What's going to happen? And false teachers have come through and said, they're done. Nothing's going to happen. And Paul goes through and he doesn't say, don't worry, they're in heaven. He doesn't even say, don't worry, they're with Jesus. He says, don't worry, the resurrection will happen. That's Paul's hope. in death, and it ought to be ours as well. Give good gospel comfort. And if you have an unbeliever who dies, or you know someone who has had a loved one die that's not a believer, it causes you to not preach them into heaven. It causes you to mourn deeply in a good gospel way. It causes you to be urgent to preach the gospel to those who are alive. And it causes you to rest when you have no answers on God's character and say, I don't know how, but blessed are those who mourn, for they'll be comforted. Don't run to cheap relief when the gospel has given you rich, painful comfort in him. Number five, this allows us to value God's good physical creation. Again, no kind of Gnostic or Platonic, ooh, I hate this body, can't wait for the soul to be free of this body. And then number six, final one, it shows that the goal of heaven is being with Jesus, not just the awesome stuff we get. Okay, the goal of heaven is to be with Jesus, not just the awesome stuff. It is tragically common for people to be so excited for a Jesus-less heaven. And again, in God is the Gospel, Piper writes, the critical question for our generation and for every generation is this: if you could have heaven with no sickness and with all your friends you've ever had on earth and all the food that you've ever liked and all the leisure activities you could ever enjoy and the natural beauties you ever saw and all the physical pleasures you've ever tasted and no human conflict or any natural disasters, could you be satisfied with heaven if Christ were not there? And Paul would scream with all his might, no. I just lost all that stuff in order that I might gain him. And so it lets you see what is so wonderful about death and what is so wonderful about eternity is I'm with him. Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man, and they will see his face. All of your faith will be turned to sight. And this is all due, I mean, this should be redundant by now, but this is all due to the fact that you've been united to your Savior. Even death cannot separate you from him. We see that in Romans 8. We see that in 1 Thessalonians 5. In death, he keeps you. In death, he holds you as you eagerly await the resurrection that he will bring about. George Herbert, who's a second-generation reformer, end of the 18th century, was a poet and a pastor, and he wrote this poem on a dialogue with death. And I think it's a good place for us to stop. Herbert says, alas, poor death, where is thy glory? Where is thy famous force, thy ancient sting? Death replies, alas, poor mortal, void of story. Go spell and read about how I killed thy king. Herbert says, poor death, and who was hurt thereby? Thy curse being laid on him makes thee accursed. Death replies, let losers talk, yet thou shalt die. These arms shall crush thee. And Herbert says, spare not, do thy worst. I shall be one day better than before. Thou so much worse, and thou shalt be no more. The gospel of Jesus Christ allows you to taunt stingless death. Death, because of Jesus, is actually the one who will one day die. And when you die, and your soul goes to be with the Lord, and your body goes into the ground, hope is bursting in your chest because, yes, you're present with the Lord, but one day he will come again, and you will be raised, and he'll make all things new, and you will be with him forever. Let's pray. We have time for a couple questions. Father, we thank you that this is true. As we prayed at the beginning, we thank you that the greatest dread of Genesis 3, and you will die, will one day be undone. We do die, we go into the ground, and we go to be with you, our souls, but one day death itself will die because of your Son. There's the death of death and the death of Jesus. I pray that would give us this confidence, this hope, this to live as Christ, to die as gain, fuel that just causes us to sprint into the wicked world with your gospel all the more. We love you and pray in your Son's name. Amen.